Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
Pastor Donnie and Pastor Adam are the two people who every week graciously refrain from firing me, so which I really appreciate because I love my job. So I wanted to take this opportunity and just say what I know has been on all of our hearts for the last 7 years, which is just how blessed we are to have two ruggedly handsome pastors over this house. That's the first word that comes to my mind when I think of you, Pastor Donnie, ruggedly handsome. Also holy, but mostly ruggedly handsome. Please don't fire me. Now, we are going to be in chapter 6 of the book of Romans, and we're going to start in verse 12, so read with me. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your bodies to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard, to the pattern of teaching to which you have been committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Father, thank you for who you are. Lord, we pray that you would be with us this morning, and that you would guide us into you, and that you would guide us into greater obedience and greater relationship with you, Father. Give us your life, and your life abundantly. It's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. So Romans, fun book, good times. So we've been in this book for a couple of weeks now. We're structuring it kind of like a Netflix special. We have seasons and stuff because we're a young, hip, millennial church. That's what we do. Thank you. So we're in the second season of Romans. And so last week, we've sort of been in this paradigm that Paul is giving us of there are these two different ways of being human, right? There are these two, it's the word pattern or standard that we just read here. It's the Greek word tupos, which I say just to show off. You don't actually need to know that, but I wanted to tell you, yes, I do know three Greek words, and I use them in every sermon I preach. Thank you. But there are these two ways of living, right? One is you can live like Adam, not Pastor Adam. Hopefully he's living like the second way of living. But you can live like Adam, the first Adam, who was made to be the image, the glory of God, and you turned away from that. Or you can live like Christ, and you can live obediently to God our Father. And so last week, if you weren't with us, I'd encourage you to go back and look at the sermon. Pastor Adam did a great job. I have to say this, but it's also true. He did a great job preaching through how it is that when we give ourselves over to sin, that leads only to death. When we live like Adam rather than like Christ, all of the problems that causes. And this week, Paul is still in that same story. He's telling that story about how we can either sell ourselves out to sin or sell ourselves out to obedience. But I want to focus on the second part of that story. What does it actually look like to follow Christ, to live like Christ does? So it's a Netflix special, right? So if there was a name of this episode, it would be Obedience Leads to Life. That's what I want you to take away from this. Because that's not really an intuitive thing for us to hear. And so Paul is going to spend a good bit of this passage not just saying that obedience leads to life, but giving us a couple of ways that one thing leads to another. So if you look at its verses 16, 19, and 22, You can look there and play check the preacher if you'd like. Paul lays out three connections. He says that obedience leads to righteousness, righteousness leads to sanctification, and sanctification leads to eternal life. So he's trying to give us this idea of why is it that obedience is good? Why is obedience worthwhile? So that's my goal today. This is not really a fire and brimstone sermon. You should repent. Like, if there's sin in your life, you should repent and obey. That is where we're going. But most of what I want to do today is encourage you. I want to remind you why it is that obedience is valuable. What is it that we're obeying towards? What's the story that we're part of? What are we hoping to get out of obedience? And I think very clearly what we get out of obedience is life. So let's start with that first connection. Let's look at verse 16. So Paul says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" So this is the first stop on this journey from obedience to life, that obedience leads to righteousness. So I'm a recovery philosophy major. I'm a recovering philosophy major, God help me. And so something I learned very, very early in undergrad was that you should always define all terms at the beginning of your paper because it helps with word count, the all-important word count, right? Double-spaced, define all terms, get a little bit of fluff in there, but also it just helps people understand what on earth you're talking about. So let's talk about righteousness for a minute. When Paul says the word righteousness, he does not mean being right with regard to this abstract moral system. All throughout Romans, and indeed I'd say all throughout the Bible, righteousness mostly refers to what we would call covenant, right? This promise that we can make to another person. So it's, you are righteous in regard to other humans. You are righteous if you're doing what you are supposed to be doing with other humans. So I have been married for about the last 5 minutes or so. Very recently, I'm a newlywed, and you've given a newlywed a face mic, and every time a newlywed gets a chance to speak, all he talks about is marriage. I recognize that. There's nothing more insufferable than a newlywed with a platform. So if this... sorry. So if this example is egregious, you guys are just going to have to forgive me and exercise your grace. But I don't think it is. I think that the right example of what a covenant is for us is marriage. Right? Because it's the one relationship that we still have as a culture that begins with promises, right? A covenant is a life-giving relationship that is girt around, that's based on promises. So you begin your marriage by making vows to one another. And just the baseline idiot minimum of what it means to be a good husband or a good wife is that you keep your vows, right? That you are obedient to your vows, right? That's the key word here. And that's how I define obedience here as well, that you are being obedient to the promise that you make to God, the covenant that you make to God. And in so doing, that's bringing you back into right relationship with God, right? Because if someone told you to be obedient to your wedding vows, they wouldn't be like making a power play on you. They would be telling you to invest in this relationship because it's a life-giving relationship. Amen? The same is true of our relationship with God. In fact, Scripture seems to suggest that marriage is given to us as a pointer to what our relationship with God is supposed to look like. And so when Paul is saying, be obedient and that will lead to righteousness, what he means is, listen, live up to the relationship that you've been placed in with God so that you can actually experience that relationship in full. But that does start with being bound by promises. And that's a sort of an unnerving thing for us. So when I was first dating my now wife, I had this sort of sinking feeling in my heart a couple of months in when I realized, oh my goodness, I'm in love with this woman. I'm going to have to marry her. That's what's going to have to happen here, isn't it? Which was great news, to be clear. But also, I was like really, really nervous about getting married. And the reason for that was this. I had spent my entire life up until that point not being bound to anything, really. I hadn't made any promises to anyone. I was as free as it was possible to be. And I knew that if I got married, I would have to get up on a stage and I would have to make promises about how I would spend the rest of my life. And all of a sudden, this other human being would get to have at least as much of a say as I did in how I spent my life. And some part of me was like, Why on earth would anyone ever do that? I love you, by the way. You're great. Here is why. Every good thing, every source of real and lasting joy that you will ever have in your life has as its price tag your freedom. Let me say that again. Every real and good source of joy that you will ever have in your life has as its price tag your freedom. So, every time you see, say, a grandfather playing with his grandchildren, or even just a blessed institution, like an institution that's running well, every source of prosperity that you see in the world, of real flourishing, is built on someone making a commitment and saying, I'm going to live in this way and not in that. And the stability that that commitment builds, that's what allows prosperity to flow. But that commitment is a real limiting on your actions. It is legitimately a sacrifice of your freedom. But out of that, every good thing comes. So you can play a little bit of a thought experiment with yourself if you want. This is what I did when I was, well, if I'm being honest, this is what our pastors kindly encouraged me to do to talk some sense into me when I first started dating Tiff. You can sit there and think, well, what will happen if I cling on to my freedom? What will happen if I decide that my freedom is the most important thing and I refuse to spend it on anything else? And what it ends with is that you will die sad and alone. That's where that ends up. Because think about it. If you never commit yourself to anyone, in the long run, you will not have anyone. And if you never commit yourself to anything, in the long run, you will not have anything. So not just for the world around you, but also for you. If you're going to have a joyful life, you're going to have to spend your freedom on something. But here's the dirty secret. It turns out that once you give your freedom to this thing, it's way better than what you were spending your freedom on before. Not only is it the case that if you spend this now, later on, when you're like a grandfather or something, you'll be able to reap the fruit of your rewards. It also turns out that the life that you gain by giving up your freedom now is better than it would have been if you'd kept your freedom. I love you. See, I told you. I bring this back around, right? My wife is in the audience, by the way. I'm just making sure that she doesn't hate me when I get home. Yikes. But this is the story of, well, your entire time with God, really. God asks you to give up your freedom so that you can have life in the future, but also what we often forget is that you get to have life now. What you're clinging on to your freedom for is not actually that good. So if you are wise, the question that you'll ask yourself will not be, will I spend my freedom? The question that you'll ask yourself will be, how will I spend my freedom? And you should think carefully about that, because entering into a rash promise or a rash covenant can really wreck your life. That's true. Promises are dangerous. But there's no world in which you don't make any promises and you make no commitment and you end up happy. The only question is, how can you wisely give away your freedom? And what Paul is saying here is, by far the wisest way that you can spend your freedom, the essential way for you to spend your freedom, is to give that over to God. You need to enter into a covenant relationship with God, right? This relationship that's characterized by promises going both ways that can give you life. So when Paul says, it's in verse 17, it's, thanks be to God that you've been conformed to the standard or the pattern, depending on your translation, the standard or the pattern of the teaching to which you've been committed. That's the same word, tupos, that I showed off with earlier on. That's the same word that Paul used of Adam when he said that Adam was a type of the one to come. He's drawing back to that there are two ways of living. So, the marriage metaphor. Your vows to God in entering into this relationship with him is, I will look and act like Christ. That's the standard of your marriage. That's what you're held to in your relationship. And what Paul is saying is, listen, make that vow. Make that vow, and God will meet you. God will enter into relationship with you. And out of that will come sanctification, which brings us to our second point. So, if we read from verse 19, Paul says, just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. When Paul is talking about sanctification, it's the same word as holiness, right? If we could have translated this holification, we would have, but that is not an English word, and so we did not do that. But it's the same word. The same word is used for the Holy Spirit and sanctification here, that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of sanctification. And so what's happening here is Paul is saying, well, if you enter into this relationship, if you make these vows and you mean to keep them, if you try to obey God, then God will give you his Spirit, and he will begin to make you look more like his Son. The vow that you made, he'll help you complete that. He'll make you holy. He'll sanctify you. Here's my worry with this. I worry that when we hear the word holy, we hear either just this really abstract theological concept, or we hear like Renaissance painting of a dude in white kind of hanging out loosely with a halo, right? These are the two images that pop into our mind. That was a joke, by the way. I just wanted to, you can laugh. It'll make me way more at ease. This will be much better if you laugh. Thank you. But those are the two images that pop into your mind. Neither of those is really what you should think of. So to put some meat on these bones, let me tell you a story. So this is a story about my father. But let me preface this by saying, I love my dad. My dad, I know, that you're like, uh-oh, where is this going? My father is the man that I want to be. If I could be the sort of man that my father is, well, I would be the second sort of human that Paul talks about. I would be like Christ. My father is the person I think of when I try to think of what kind of man do I want to be. But that has not always been the case. And I was talking to my father about this last night, and he asked me to share the story of his conversion. And as I tell this story, I'm not going to pull any punches. But the reason I'm not going to pull any punches is precisely because I love my father, and if he were here, he would tell the story honestly with even more vigor. So, here's my dad's conversion story. When I was 12 or 13, my father was a serial adulterer. He'd had a former marriage before he married my mom, and he had two sons by that marriage who I had essentially never met. I met them twice since the time I could talk to when I was 18, because they were deeply estranged from him. They hated him because he had wrecked their family with his sin, with his faithlessness. And it was really looking like my father was going to do that to my family as well, to my mother, just by means of this course of infidelity that he was taking. But my mother, through the sheer grace of God, decided to stay with him. Not because she had to, not because the Bible said she had to. In fact, the Bible does not say that she had to. But because it just seemed like the gracious, godly, Christly thing to do, even though it killed her, man. Even though, I mean, you can imagine how hard a couple of years she had of it. My mother is a saint. Someday when I'm preaching a sermon on forgiveness, my mom is going to be to take the spotlight. But partly because of my mom's graciousness, my father one day realizes, a couple of years into this, that he is just wrecking his life and his family's life. And that it is his fault that his family is crumbling. And my father, up until this point, he's like a 50-year-old, lifelong, angry atheist. But he gets down on his knees one day, and he prays to a God that he is sure does not exist. And he says, listen, if you are there, I am destroying my family. And they don't deserve that. And I do not know what to do. I have no idea how to fix this. I can't fix this. Please help me. I'm going to cry. Good Lord. So he's on his knees. He prays this prayer. And I swear to you, this man gets up. He hops in the car to go take a ride somewhere to clear his head. And the audible voice of God calls his name. And he pulls the car over, and ever the skeptic, he turns on the radio to see if that's what it was. And it is a sermon on adultery. Awkward. And my father gets deeply, radically saved in that moment in the car. And he turns the car around, drives back home, and has been a pillar of his Christian household ever since. That's his conversion story. Which is incredible. I'm very grateful for that. But here's the great thing. Fast forward 10 years. It's my wedding. And I'm looking at my bridal party, my groomal party, my people, one of those. I'm looking at my bridal party, and I am in tears. Firstly, because I'm about to get married, I'm about to see these two families be united, right? But secondly, because I'm looking at my best man, and I'm looking at my groomsman, and they are the two brothers that I was afraid I would never speak to. And the reason that that could happen was because my father had spent the 10 years before that just trying to look like Jesus. And it took 10 years, man. It took every one of those years. But do you know where my father is right now? He is down in South Carolina for the next 6 months, just like he is every winter, with his wife, with whom he has an amazing relationship, with my brother and his grandkids, by the son that he was afraid he would never see again, playing with them for the next 6 months. That's what my dad's repentance brought. That's what him repenting and trying to look like Jesus brought about for those 10 years. So when you think holiness, when you think sanctification, what I don't want you to think is Renaissance painting or abstract theological concept. What I want you to think is of my father's broken life and dead relationships being brought back to light and life. That's what holiness is. Here's why I tell you this story. First of all, God is not satisfied with simply making you whole. God does not simply want to take my father and make him stop cheating on my mom. God took my father and made him someone who not only was no longer broken, but could go out into the world and take broken things and mend them and make them beautiful as he had been made beautiful. And that is what God wants for you. God wants to not only make you a recipient of life, he wants to make you a vessel for it. He wants to make you someone that beauty can flow out of. That's what you're destined for. And I think very, very often, we have too small an idea of what God wants for us. We hear that God is calling us to obedience. And we think that that simply means that we need to stop sinning. And what Paul is saying us today, what Christ is saying to us today, is that no, obedience is the first step. Obedience is just the bare, stupid minimum. What you're called to, what obedience is the first step toward, is this new life. It is being the kind of person who can bring life into dead things. And this is the second reason I tell this story. I am almost sure that there are some of you in this room who think that you're too far gone and that it's too late for you. You think that God turned his back on you a long time ago and that whatever is on offer here, it's not for you. And I would encourage you to think of that 50-year-old man in that car with a lifetime of broken relationships and death behind him, and years of unforeseen and unforeseeable life and light and joy and reconciliation ahead of him. And I want you to consider whether or not that's actually true. Is it actually too late for you? I can almost guarantee you that it is not. God wants to do the same thing in your life that he did in my father's life. He wants to take all of the brokenness and use that as a vessel for life. That's what you're called for. And there's no such thing as too late. That's the call of Paul in today's passage. But this brings us to our final point, that sanctification leads to eternal life. Once you reach this point, right, you sort of have to wonder, how could it be anything else? How could sanctification, how could being made to look more like Christ not lead to eternal life? How could people that God has destined to be his vessels for his power and life not wield that power in life eternally? It would be absurd. Two chapters ago in Romans, Paul was talking about Abraham, and it sort of seems to come just out of completely left field. But he talks about Abraham, and he says, here's the faith that Abraham had. Even though his body was as good as dead, he believed that God could bring life out of it. And even though his wife's womb was as good as dead, he believed that God could bring life out of it. That the God who brought something out of nothing and light out of darkness and creation could do the same in him. And Paul's point there is that from the very beginning, God has been a God of resurrection. Every part of the Bible is a resurrection story. And your story in God is also meant to be a resurrection story. God wants to tell the same story in you that he told at creation in bringing light out of darkness, in Abraham in bringing life out of death, in Christ in bringing righteousness out of the grave. Those are the things that God wants for you. And eternal life, our being raised from the dead, it's the consummation of that lifelong process. That's the work that the Holy Spirit wants to do in you. So, if you're a Christian here today, here's my encouragement to you. Remember what you're made for. Remember that you are made to be a source of life, and that everything broken around you, you are given the power of Christ to reach out and mend if it'll let you. That's what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ, by the way. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, it's given to you not just so that you'll act better, but so that the very power of Christ that raised the dead from the grave, that raised Lazarus, will raise all of the dead things around you. That's what you're made for. Let that encourage you in your obedience. As you obey every day of this week, remember what you're headed for. Remember that it is so, so worth it. And if you're a non-Christian here today, it's not too late. There is no such thing as too far gone. What is on offer here is on offer for you. This life, this power to bring beauty to broken things, God wants to give this to you so desperately. If you pray like my father did, hardly even believing, just out of sheer desperation, I can assure you that Christ will meet you. He is so desperate to raise you from the grave and to not only do that, but to give you the same power to raise the dead from around you. That's what we want for you this morning. That's what's on offer here. Bow your heads and pray with me. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are the author of life and you love to give it to us. Father, help us to be obedient to you and enter into relationship with you so that we can receive your life and give it to others around us. It's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.